In 1977, Jim and Linda Onan in Wadsworth, Illinois, built one of the most unusual homes that exists today. It is entirely in the shape of pyramids. The tallest of the pyramids that you see is 17,000 square feet. That's a little bit bigger than a normal home. It's six stories, and get this, it is plated in 24-karat gold. I would imagine you could see this from a distance. The other thing that's interesting is the three smaller pyramids are actually garages. It's a six-car garage, two in each one. Most of us could only wish that we could even have six automobiles, much less something that looks like this. Now, it gets even more interesting because they built a moat all the way around this home or facility. And this, though it's in Illinois, is heated. Now, if you have 24-karat gold, you can afford to heat the water. And inside the water is sharks. And the only way that you can get across is by boat, and if you don't come with a boat, you're not going to come across the moat because of the sharks. Now, today, it is no longer lived in. It's a tourist attraction, and they've built a bridge so that you can get across, and everybody's welcome to go see it as long as you've got a little bit of money to go through it. It does look like an interesting place to go visit. Now, if I were to guess one word that would capture a home like this, it would be this word, unapproachable. I kind of think of Yosemite Sam. You know, he's the guy with the pistols, and he says, back off. Now, these are good if you have mud flaps and you tell people behind you to back off. You know, that's one of the things that really irritates me, somebody that tailgates, gets right behind you. That would be a good message. Just back off. But when we're talking about our compassion quotient, it's not a good thing to be backing people off either with sharks in the water or with mud flaps to say, just back off. Now, let me set the context. We're in the book of Romans, chapter 12. We're going to finish next Sunday this Christianity 101 in the 12th chapter of Romans. And the last Sunday of this month, I'll begin a series called The Pastoral Crucible. And it's on the book of Titus. And as Brian had given the update on the pastoral search, very soon we'll be receiving resumes and evaluating and conducting interviews. And in the Lord's timing, and he alone knows when that will be, the new pastor will come in. So the book of Titus, from my part, is for the intent to help each of you who are members when it comes time to vote, is to have a good preparation for what to look for in a pastor. Now, the book of Romans was written 25 years after Pentecost. And I want to share with you a description of the early church. And it's my thinking that Paul, in his writings to all these individual churches, was trying to revive, rekindle the fire that once existed in the early church, because compassion and hospitality and reaching out to others is very important to him. But this is the description from Luke of the early church. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, that's a little bit of a far cry from what we see today. The materialism of America has encroached into our lives, and we have to guard ourselves, buttress ourselves with the biblical truth that we are to be reaching out in compassion to others. Peter said it very succinctly in in 1 Peter 2:17, there's four statements, but the one I want to borrow is love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. And that's what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 12. And we'll read verses 13 to 16 today on compassion. If you'd like to follow along with me, I would appreciate that. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Heavenly Father, as we bow before your word, we need to hear from you. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will be active and moving in our midst today. May Jesus be the unseen guest in our room, and may we be able to go back to the way the early church loved one another and reached out even to those who were non-believers. Help us, Lord, to go back to the basics of love, love, love towards others. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The epistle to the Romans was born out of hospitality. When you go to the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 23, Paul references Gaius, who was a host to Paul and others in the church there at Rome. When you go to the early part of the book, you also see this compassion and hospitality coming forth. And what I want to derive from this text is three thoughts. We need to have compassion towards partners in ministry. And perhaps the hardest one is in the middle. We need to have compassion towards those who persecute against ministry. And thirdly, we want to have compassion towards all people as an outreach ministry to reach people for Christ. In the very beginning of the epistle, Paul writes this: I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And I think this is the wonderful mystery of how God has worked out ministry, is that oftentimes, say for example, when I go to visit somebody that maybe has been in a nursing home or maybe laid up for a while, you know, we go desiring that we bless those people, but when we walk away, we're the ones that have been blessed. And that's the mutuality of this reaching out to others, is it's contagious and it spreads and it returns like a boomerang back to us. Now let's look at verse 13, the compassion that we're to have towards all partners in ministry. In the first part of the verse, we see the meeting of needs in saints. The word that is used here for contribute is our word koinonia, which is fellowship. Here it is used in the context of distributing commonality to others. Now, one of the things that I have mentioned on a number of occasions, and I want to just say it once again, one of the real high marks for this congregation is its generosity. Generosity to reach out and to meet needs in other people. And I don't know if I've ever been part of a group that has expressed that so wonderfully as you have. The early church sought to help others in ministry when they had need. And if you want to say a little more about this, you can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, very poverty-stricken areas rose to the occasion to help those who were even worse poverty-stricken conditions. In Romans chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, Paul writes, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Now, the reason for this poverty was the persecution coming upon the believers there in Jerusalem. Now remember, we're 25 years removed from Pentecost. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So this contribution, this koinonia, this fellowship has legs on it, and it gives materially to other people. Paul himself had been a recipient of this sharing and contributing to his own needs. He writes in Philippians chapter 4, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And listen to what he calls it. He calls it a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now notice in Romans chapter 12 that it uses the word needs, contribute to the needs of the saints, not the wants of the saints. There's a book that I've looked at online, and one day I intend to purchase it. It is something along the line of the title, When Giving Hurts. And giving hurts when we enable other people to continue their cycle of a situation that they're in. But the kind of situation here is of necessity. It's needs. It's not because they've been slothful. It's not because they have done anything or not done anything intentional to put themselves in this position, but they're in a needful situation because of the persecution. In the book of Hebrews, the author gives this admonition. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, some people, by God's sovereign mercy and grace, has blessed unusually. And I've had the privilege of knowing some of those people, and it is a wonderful thing to see how they have reached out and blessed other people. Sometimes that takes place on the mission field by helping and assisting. Sometimes it takes place locally by coming to the aid of people when they have a need. Perhaps a job has failed. Perhaps there's illness. Any number of situations could be there where they could benefit and help those in need. And Paul gives a special admonition, exhortation for people who have been unusually blessed. And here it is in 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Then he says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. It is a wonderful, beautiful thing to see when God blesses people and in return they bless and share with other saints in their needs. The second half of this verse talks about greeting travelers through our deeds and seek to show hospitality. Now, we live in a different age than the New Testament letters were written, and there were many itinerant missionaries, and there were no Holiday Inns or, you know, Hotel 6, all those kind of places where you could stop. So these itinerant missionaries were dependent upon homes that would open up. And there's actually two books in the Bible that talk about the role of these itinerant missionaries. And I'd like to describe them before I read from the second one. And the books I'm referring to is 2 John and 3 John. If I were to put a title over 2 John, it would be this, Shut the Door. And if I put a title on 3 John, it would be Open the Door. 2 John is about false teachers who do not believe in the deity of Christ. And John is writing, don't even open the door. Do not let them in. Do not put the welcome mat out. Send them away. But 3 John is a different scenario because in that fellowship, there was a man named Diotrephes who, when these itinerant missionaries who do claim the name of Christ and believe in the fundamental truths of the faith, he's saying, open the door, but Diotrephes was sending him away. And so John writes this letter, and he specifically says, I will come and I will deal with this individual. And we kind of get a glimpse of this itinerant missionary opening the home and receiving them in the name of Christ as I read a few verses from 3 John. He says, Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. So when these itinerant missionaries would come, they would come in the name of Christ, but the people didn't know these individual missionaries by name. They testify to your love before your church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And what he's referring here is that you send with them a sack lunch, perhaps give to them information for the next stop so that you'll have your journey well laid out. Because he says, they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So that was the climate of the day. These traveling missionaries that needed homes, needed a place to stay overnight, needed hospitality. And so he says, seek to show hospitality. Now there's couple things that I want to point out that is very, very helpful in understanding this phrase in this 13th verse. First of all, the word seek is the exact same word that we would use for persecution. And it was used in the New Testament. The word persecute means to pursue. If you've ever had somebody go after you because of your faith, that's persecution. They're pursuing you. They're coming after you. And Paul uses this same word for persecution, pursue, seek, go after those who have special needs. And the word hospitality literally is love of strangers. In the book of Hebrews, once again, the author says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, when we come to the book of Titus, and we'll somewhat go into the book of 1 Timothy as well, because one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to camp out for three consecutive weeks just on the 15 qualifications in Titus. We'll take approximately five a week so that we can really examine each one of them for what they really mean. But one of the 15 characteristics of an elder, and in this case you're calling a senior pastor who fills the role of an elder, is to be hospitable, to love strangers. Perhaps we could gather the attitude and the actions of Job. In the book of Job, chapter 31, he writes, the sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. In 1 Peter chapter 4, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This was something that was practiced by many in New Testament times. And Paul was striving through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to have this follow over the centuries to now, 2018, where we reach out even to those that we do not know. Now, the wonderful thing about reaching out, especially to missionaries, we may have never met them, but because of the name of Jesus and the commonality, it's just like instant fire to gather the words and to fellowship and sweetness with them. I want to read one final passage before moving on to verse 14. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, you have an individual pointed out for his role of hospitality, even though the word is not used in the text. He says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me. You kind of see that pursuing, going after. He searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Now, when we read 2 Timothy, we're reading the final written words that we have from Paul. Shortly after closing that epistle, he was martyred by the emperor of Rome. And he says here, he sought him out, and he was not ashamed of his chains, and he refreshed me. We need people who build other people up. Unfortunately, there are those who are drainers. May it not be the case for believers that we drain, but that we build up, that we refresh, that we pour into the lives of other people. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but just keep up the good work you do in being generous to others. Now comes the difficult part, verse 14. We are to show compassion toward persecutors against the ministry. Anybody in this room that has ever been on the receiving end of persecution would hold their hand up and say, it's not any fun. It's not pleasant. But Paul tells us over and over that this is what we should expect. In fact, if there's not some element of persecution when we rub shoulders with the unbelieving world, then we should feel out of place. Paul writes to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This word persecute, same word as used in verse 13, to pursue, to go after, to come after them just because they name the name of Jesus. Christ warned his disciples of this in Luke chapter 6. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And this is almost identical counsel that Paul gives in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Now, here's the thing that we have to make sure of. And I love the way Peter describes it in his epistle. You know, we can be cantankerous. We can be contentious. But we do need to be contending. We don't need to be suffering persecution because we're just kind of hard to get along with. We don't need to be suffering persecution and even consider it to be persecution or bearing our cross if we're just downright contentious and battling and arguing and in the face with people. Peter makes it clear that we need to suffer for the right reason. And here's what he says. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In other words, if I landed in jail, and the reason that I landed in jail is because I preached a message that touched on, let's say, the same-sex marriage issue, and it got reported to authorities, and they sent me to jail, you coming to visit me would be an altogether different kind of atmosphere. You'd be hanging on to the bar saying, hey, way to go, Pastor Randy, do it, you know, keep it up, we're behind you. But if you were coming to visit me and I was in jail because I had extorted money and it was proven that I had stolen, probably very few would come, and those who would come would be coming with a very different demeanor and message. So we need to make sure that we are being pursued for the right reason. Now, in this verse, he uses the same word, eulogize, which means speak good. So when he says bless, he's saying speak good, praise those who persecute you. And then when he says bless and do not curse them, I'm taking in the sense of praying for them. So the praising them, speaking good of them, is like taking what's bad, crushing it, and having it come out with a good-smelling aroma. The early church accepted persecution and retaliation. Now, in a moment, I'm going to share a story from the insanity of God. And one of the things that the writer, who has a pseudo-name, got corrected upon is when he said that he was going to pray that the persecution in that particular country stopped. The people there pleaded, please don't pray that. We want persecution. We need persecution. And I think we need to understand that in the early church, as Tertullian wrote, he said, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. And I've witnessed this personally. Twice I've gone to Ethiopia, and I've ate with, fellowshipped with, rode in the car with, been at church with men who have been imprisoned during the communist regime. And it's a wonderful blessing to be talking to people who have suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. And here's what happened in Ethiopia. They went into prison with a very small populace of believers. When they came out of prison, it had grown exponentially. Probably, or maybe I could even say more strongly, factually, American churches would be blessed by having more persecution. And if that comes, we are to praise the people who are persecuting, not attack and not retaliate. The second thing he says is pray for them. Bless and do not curse. Don't give an imprecatory prayer. Don't go to the Psalms and call down fire from heaven, but pray for them that they would learn. What we see here is a boomerang effect. And if you look at verses 17 through 21, which will be our topic for next week, the title for next week is Payback is Rough. And what I mean by that title is the boomerang effect. When we pay people back, if payback is rough, not to them, but payback is rough to us, because we are to bless and not curse. In World War II, there was a submarine that went on a mission and sank 34 ships. The name of that submarine was Tang. Now, I don't know if it still exists today, but there used to be this mix called Tang. You can make like orange juice. I don't know if that still exists, but growing up, I mean, that was very common to put that in, stir it up. Well, that was the name of this submarine, Tang. And they sank 34 ships. But it was the last ship that ended the career of Tang. 33 foreign ships were sunk, and on its last mission, it sent out 8 torpedoes. The first 7 hit their target and downed foreign ships. The last one, for some reason, circled around, boomeranged, came back, and it sank the submarine Tang. That serves as an illustration of what happens when we fight and we attack our persecutors. The goal is to reach them for Christ, not to reach out to flesh and blood and attack them. When Stephen was being stoned, he said these words. And these are words that I think would be hard for all of us to say in the flesh, but we do need to say those if that moment came in the Spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, what he was saying is it was a sin. It was wrong for them to pursue him. But don't hold it against them. He wanted to reach them. Now, the story that I was going to share comes from the book Insanity of God, and a few people in the congregation have read the book, and you'll be familiar with this story. Most of the book, he had to come up with pseudonames to protect, and he didn't even give the country that it was in. But this particular individual was about 60 years of age, and he was telling the story about his father. His father was a pastor. And when this 60-year-old was 12 years of age, the authorities in that city came and captured and took him to the police, and he eventually ended up serving 10 years. So from age 12 to age 22, his pastor dad was absent, and he saw him two times in that 10-year period. When they first captured his dad, every morning the same officer would serve him breakfast. And every morning when he brought the toast, and I hope this doesn't spoil your meal for the day, but he would take human waste and spread it like jelly on the toast every day. And this 60-year-old is referring back in time to his dad. So when he's 22 years of age, his dad gets released, and he comes back. And what does he do? He pastors again. That's what you do. So he comes back, and after a few years, one day there was this really old lady came to the church that he had never met before. And she worshiped with them, and after the service, she comes up to this guy's dad, the pastor, and says, "My son is very sick. He's diabetic, and he's very near to dying. He needs medicine. Will you help him?" And his dad said, "Of course." So he went with this elderly woman, goes to the home, gets into the home, and she said, "There's my son." And when the son turned around, it was the guard that had fed him the toast with human waste. What would I do? What would you do? What did he do? He ministered and served and helped that very man in the name of Christ. So what he did is he blessed instead of cursing. You and I may have chosen to just walk out the door in retaliation. But as I'll preach next week, payback is rough. God blessed this man's father in the future because he blessed and did not curse. The last two verses is our compassion towards all people as a ministry. And he goes back to sharing our blessings at the beginning of verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, it's real easy if there's no competition and there's no jealousy to rejoice in others having benefit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." And Paul, in dealing with the Corinthians, he made it clear that he wanted to rejoice with them as they repented and did the right things in following Christ. And I take this verse right here to be a reminder as I go forward into the second part of this verse where we shoulder people's burdens, is to remind ourselves that we are to rejoice even when our enemy is being blessed. And you don't need me to tell you that that happens a lot. How many times in our spirit, or maybe even physically, we go, "What are you doing, God? He did that, and you're giving him this." but we're to rejoice with those who rejoice. But we're also to shoulder their burdens, and when they're weeping, to weep with them. Now, if competition and jealousy is the enemy of rejoicing with those who rejoice, probably apathy is what kills weeping with those who weep. You see, in dealing with other people, it's easy to build up animosity, jealousy, rivalry, and not desire that others be blessed, to rejoice, or to share in their burden and shoulder it by suffering with them. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There is so much that connects with what I'll talk about next week. When we don't follow this pattern, it really is a boomerang. It's like we say about unforgiveness. Not forgiving other people is like drinking the poison and hoping the other person dies. It kills us. It hurts us. If we could all follow the admonition of Paul to the church of Colossae, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Jesus modeled this in a way that we find difficult. I think there's a lot of things that I love about the book of John. And one of the things that I like about the book of John is its sevens. Seven I am statements, seven miracles. And I'd like to show you Jesus' first miracle. He went to a wedding and he rejoiced. His last miracle that's recorded in John was going to the graveside of Lazarus. And Jesus wept. I'm sure you've heard of this poem, "A sorrow shared is but half a trouble. A joy that is shared is a joy made double." Think of yourself. Think of the times when you've had some really good news, and you share that, and it's just like a hot air balloon just being punched, and it goes down. You're excited, and they're not excited. It hurts. And so we need to be realizing that when people have something to rejoice about, let's rejoice. But then when they have a sorrow, let's share it and shoulder it with them. Verse 16 closes, interestingly enough, with a bridge. Remember the pyramid house? This moat filled with sharks. Today it has a bridge welcoming people, as long as you got the money. And they will receive you there to see the house. In our attitudes, in our associations, how are we? Do we live in harmony with one another? Are we rather on the haughty side? Do we take time to associate with those that are lowly? And are there times when we condescend and we think we are wiser, smarter than other people? There's two stories I want to share here. One came recently that I just was really touched with. The first one is one of our chief justices from years ago. When he came onto the bench, he had to find a new church home. And when he became a member of that church, it was the custom, as we do, to welcome people in. And so at the end of the service, there was a group of people. And keep in mind, he did not attend church with the robe. He just came as a common person. But standing up front was a man from China. And at that particular time, the Chinese were despised. And this Chinaman was standing all by himself. And the Chief Justice of the United States came and stood by a Chinaman. That's associating with those who are lower. That became a bridge. And the story goes that as he did that, the group slowly shifted to the Chinaman. It helps to do that. The other story came just this last week. At our condo, we have a television set, but we can't keep up the internet and all that kind of stuff while we're away, so there is nothing. And LaFon picked up this really cheap little antenna, and we picked up some PBS stations. And so in the evening, we would look for something that was educational. And one night, they had, I think it was a two-hour program. It was on Jews in World War II. Now, we all know about the Jews that were killed by Nazi Germany. But what I didn't realize was the number of Jewish Americans who fought in World War II. And here's the story. At the end of the episode, and I wish that I gathered the gentleman's name, but there was a group of over 200 American soldiers just before the end of the war were captured, the whole 200-plus soldiers. When they got to the camp, the Stalag, there was a German came out and announced, "Tomorrow, I want all Jews identified." Well, that night, there was a man from Tennessee. They showed a picture of him, just a big giant of a guy. I mean, just burly. And he was a white man. He was Protestant. And he was one of the leaders. And he got all 200 of them together, and he said, "Guys, when we go out there tomorrow and he asks for all Jews to step forward, we're all stepping forward." And that's what they did. And so the German soldier challenged him. And he said, "All right, we'll kill you all." And this guy stood right in his face with the gun pointing at him. He said, "Go ahead and shoot us, because in a few days you're going to go down and we'll get you for war crimes." And the German backed off. I don't recall how many Jews were literally in that group, but that's standing up with those that we need to be a bridge to. I think Galatians chapter 6 is a good summary of what I've talked about today. Galatians chapter 6 tells us that we are to reach out to all people, partners in ministry, persecutors against ministry, and to all people as a ministry. And it reads like this: "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone," everyone, "especially to those who are of the household of faith." Heavenly Father, we ask for your continued spiritual working in our lives to do good on behalf of others. When we are mistreated, help us not to do the fleshly thing, the easy thing, to strike back. Help us, Lord, to return it with love. Prepare our hearts, Lord, so that we do not become retaliators, but we become people who refresh and replenish in the name of Christ, His love and His hope. Help us, Lord, to be Christ followers in this way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.